You to be seated and open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We just sang a song that says, "All I have is Christ." And I want you to understand that is true on a personal level in the sense that all we have is Christ as our Savior. But as we've said in recent days, one of the ways that Christ presents Himself, I don't mind the lights, it's all right. One of the ways that Christ presents Himself to us and ministers to us is through His church. So when we say all I have is Christ, part of that is the church that we are a part of. And we're going to be kind of talking about that a little bit this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to start with a statement that I think everyone here is going to agree upon. If you don't agree upon it, if you don't agree with this statement, then you're the odd man out, I think. And the statement is this: no one likes discipline, especially if you're on the receiving end of it. No one likes discipline. I think that's a fair statement. I remember as a kid getting disciplined. I don't know, maybe once or twice. I'm not entirely sure. I lost count. I didn't, you know, who's counting? But I remember getting disciplined. And one of the ways we got disciplined in my household was we had to go out to the paper tree. It was a Melaleuca tree. We called it the paper tree. And we had to get one of those little thin branches off of it. Called it a switch, right? And we had to go get it and bring it in. And that was used to apply discipline. It did no real harm, but it sure got the point across. I didn't like discipline as a kid. I don't like discipline as a parent. Now, kids, you're going to find this hard to believe. But your parents, if they're kind of normal parents, don't enjoy disciplining you. Whether it's a spanking or sitting in the corner or getting privileges removed or losing your driver's license or being grounded, parents don't like to discipline their kids, generally speaking. So why do we do it as parents? Why do we discipline? Well, there's two reasons. One is that we love them. Or let's say it this way: if we love our kids, we will discipline them. And the other reason is that we've been given the responsibility by God for their well-being. And part of that well-being comes through learning hard lessons by experiencing some unpleasant consequences to bad behavior. And these are the same reasons that we should practice discipline within the church. It should be motivated by love when we talk about church discipline. And it should be motivated by a desire for another person's well-being. And in the verses that we're going to look at today, Paul gives us a godly plan for dealing with disobedience and discipline in the church. So look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. He says, "Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother who walks irresponsibly and not according to the tradition you receive from us." Notice who he's talking to. He's talking to brothers about dealing with brothers. And that's not talking about biological brothers. That's talking about spiritual brothers. "For you yourselves know how you must imitate us. We were not irresponsible among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and struggled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support, in other words, to be supported, but we did it to make ourselves an example, so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that quietly working they may eat their own food. Brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he may be ashamed. You don't treat him yet, rather, don't treat him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." All right, here's the big idea that I want us to walk away from this passage with, and then we're going to unpack it in this message. The big idea is this: godly love confronts discipline. I would say that's true in the church. I would say that's true in the home. I would say that's true anywhere you have a responsibility to another person. Godly love confronts disobedience. I might have said that wrong the first time. Godly love confronts disobedience. The passage deals with laziness or idleness, or what Paul calls walking irresponsibly. But the same principle, listen to me, the same principle applies to other sins. right? Like sexual immorality or drunkenness or greed. All of these Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's another passage very much like this one where Paul writes the Corinthian church about the issue of church discipline. Only the issues that the Corinthian church was dealing with were different. The issues that the Thessalonian church is dealing with is different. But the principles apply across the board. And we'll discover that like a good parent, a good church deals with disobedience. Not just in a reactionary way, but in a preventative way as well. And that's why the first two steps we're going to look at here in dealing with disobedience are preventative steps. So let's look at them quickly. Number one, promote personal obedience. If we want to deal with disobedience in the church, the place to start is to promote personal obedience. Notice in verse 6, Paul says that the disruptive people were not living according to the teaching that he had already given them. In verse 10, he says, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. So he's giving them teaching. In verse 12, he gives them specific instructions. Work to earn your food. In verse 14, he refers to those who do not obey the instructions of his letter. You see, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had given them a clear directive for Christian living, and he's called them to obedience to that clear directive. And this isn't the first time that he's dealt with this issue in this church. This was an ongoing problem for the Thessalonian church. Just as the Corinthian church had some ongoing problems of their own, the Thessalonian church did. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says this, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you." See, there's that teaching. "So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone." And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:4, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive." The issue of being idle and disruptive was a serious problem within the Thessalonian church. And that's what's important to see here. The disobedience of these members was causing a problem within the church. It was causing an issue within the community of faith, right? And this still can be an issue today in the church as well and in our culture, this issue of working and providing for yourself as you are able and not depending on other people. But I think, even though that's, I think, can be a relevant issue today, I really think there are other issues that have had a greater impact on the life of the church from our culture that are probably more serious and more impactful on the church. I think hedonism in our culture has convinced many people, including many believers within the church, that life is essentially about the pursuit of pleasure. I think so many people have bought into this idea that life is really just about pursuing pleasure. And as a result, all kind of moral lines have been crossed in that pursuit. I mean, if my number one goal is pleasure, then I'm gonna be ignoring things that tell me, you know what, don't go there. Even though that looks like that might be pleasure, don't go there. Or think about how narcissistic we are as a culture. We've become the point of reference for life. In other words, we become the center of our own lives, the point of reference for our own lives. And when that happens, what God has to say about how we should live our lives becomes secondary. And so submission to his will is not a priority if it conflicts with my will. If I'm the center of my own life, what God says is secondary. And what we see then is all the time people openly violating God's will and God's word without giving it a second thought. This is one of the biggest things that I've noticed over 20 years of ministry. Is that years ago, it used to be, listen, there's nothing new under the sun. Sin is sin. People have been sinning the same way more or less since the beginning of time. But what has changed is this. It used to be that if people told me this is what's going on in my life, this is the kind of lifestyle I'm living, there was some shame that went with it. There was some recognition that this is not right, but this is still who I am and what I'm doing. What's changed about that is now people will tell me without any sense of kind of an understanding that this is wrong, that this isn't right. That I shouldn't just do whatever I determine in my heart to do. You know, I'm following my heart, so how can it be wrong? And there's just this lack of understanding that you are not the point of reference for your own life. And so what does Paul do with these errant believers? He calls them out after spending time instructing them, both through his writing and in person. After that, he calls them out. When I was in college, I sold shoes for J.C. Penney's. And we had a lady that came into the store, and she had a small child, and she set the small child down in one of the chairs there, and she went to looking for shoes. And she's looking at shoes, and this kid's over there, and he's making a fuss, and he's whining, and he's crying, and he's doing all this stuff, and she's absolutely ignoring him. And she's looking at shoes, looking at shoes, looking at shoes, until she reaches, I guess, a tipping point, and she turns around and just smack right across the face. Now, what's wrong with that picture? Well, there's a lot wrong with that picture. First of all, you don't just smack a child across the face that way. But even if the form of punishment had been an appropriate kind of punishment, she never gave the child any instruction. She never set out any expectations. Now, I expect you to sit here quietly, and if you don't, there are going to be consequences, and hear what they're going to be. None of that. She just reacted out of anger without telling him what to expect. In the church, we stress personal obedience by talking about the expectations that God has for us. You see, a church that does not say, here's what God's word says. Here's right and here's wrong. Here's good, here's bad. Here's wise, here's foolish. A church that does not do that is not faithfully communicating God's will for us and calling people to obedience. God has revealed what He expects in this book. He's told us. Now, let me just say as a side note that the Bible is not primarily a book of rules. The Bible is not primarily an instruction manual for life. The Bible is primarily a revelation of the nature and the character of God and a call for us to live in a loving relationship with Him. That's why when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He didn't give a rule as much as He talked about relationship. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, right? So the rules that we see in the book, if you will, if you want to talk about rules, show us what that looks like. It gives us an idea of what it looks like to love God. They're not arbitrary. They reflect the nature of God. And so as creatures, if we want to love our Creator, then we bring our lives into conformity with His nature. And that's why He gives us these rules. They show us how to rightly love God. And they are designed for our well-being. The rules that God gives us are designed for our well-being. And that's why we teach God's word, and that's why we call people to personal obedience. That's why Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. And in his first letter to the Thessalonian believers, after teaching them to live a holy and pure life, he says this, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gave you His Spirit. Now, here's the sum of all this. The first step in dealing with disobedience is a preemptive one. Promote personal obedience. That doesn't guarantee obedience, of course, right? You can teach somebody something all day long and they don't necessarily follow it. But it does give a believer an understanding of what God expects. And by teaching that, you're calling that person, calling all of us to walk in obedience. That's a good start. But here's the second step. And like the first one, it's preemptive in nature. And it is this, provide a model to follow. We need to provide a model to follow. Not only does God give them a rule to follow, or Paul rather, give them a rule to follow, you should work to provide for yourself. But, and not only does he call them to personal obedience, but he gives himself as an example of what this looks like. Look at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you must imitate us. We are not irresponsible among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and struggled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example or model to you so that you would imitate us. What's amazing here is Paul didn't have to do that. He had the right as a teacher, as an apostle, to expect the church to support him in his ministry. In fact, he wrote this to the Galatian believers in Galatians 6:6. He said, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the world should share all good things with their instructor. I've determined that's my life verse. Just kidding. So he had the right to expect their support, right? If he wanted to talk about his rights, he had the right. But he didn't ask for it because he wanted to model a lifestyle of hard work and manual labor for these people. Apparently because that was an issue among them. This was Paul's preferred method of discipleship, by the way, to not only teach the truth, but then to model it for these new believers. And that's why he could say, when he wrote to the Corinthian believers, he could say to them, therefore I urge you to imitate me. There's nothing quite as powerful as a real life example to follow. It not only teaches us, but it also inspires us. This story comes from a book called A Million Ways to Die by Rick James. And it says this. It says, the city of Cairo has its own unique version of poverty called Garbage City. Each morning at dawn, some 7,000 garbage collectors on horse-drawn carts leave Cairo, where they collect garbage left behind by the city's 7 million citizens. After their day's work, they return to Garbage City, bringing the trash to their homes, sorting out what's useful. In Muslim countries, there are certain religious restrictions on sifting through refuse. So inhabitants of Garbage City are either non-religious or from some Christian heritage. They are the poorest of the poor, outcast among outcast. In 1972, a young Egyptian businessman lost his wristwatch, valued at roughly $11,000 in 1972 terms. As you can imagine, it would have been unthinkable to have that valuable timepiece returned to him by a member of Garbage City. Yet, an old garbage man dressed in rags found the man's name on the back of the watch and returned it to him, saying, "My Christ told me to be honest until death." That businessman became a believer and later a minister, ministering and starting a church just outside of Garbage City. Now, let me ask you a question. We're talking about our young people this morning. We're talking about our youth, right? Graduating and moving on, and we have other youth as a part of our youth group. Would you want young people of our church looking up to a guy like that as an example? Absolutely. We need examples like that of what godliness looks like. Examples that inspire and instruct. We need examples of faithful service. We need examples of steadfast commitment. We need examples of humble submission, of Christ-like love, of gracious attitudes, examples of purity and honesty. We need that in the church. So here's my question for you. Not just would you like somebody like that to be a model in our church, but are you willing to say to those that are younger than you, maybe either in age or younger in the faith, are you willing to say to them, imitate me? Now, right off the bat, I think a lot of us would put up some sort of false humility and say, oh, well, I would never be so presumptuous as to say that I have it all together and that somebody should imitate my life. I wouldn't be presumptuous like that. Well, why not? Not why be presumptuous, but why wouldn't you have a life that somebody could imitate? If you've been a Christian for a number of years and you've studied the Bible and you know the truth and you've walked with God, why aren't you in the position to model that for others? Why aren't your values and habits and commitments such that younger believers could pattern themselves after you? You see, I think a lot of times this false humility is really just an excuse not to take the responsibility of leading by example seriously. If we're going to expect personal obedience from those who are growing in their faith, we've got to see to it that those of us who are mature in the faith are setting that kind of example. I told you a minute ago in 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul said to the Corinthian believers, imitate me. But listen to it in context. He says this, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you did not have many fathers. Meaning there were not a lot of people in the church willing to be that kind of example. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. As their spiritual father, Paul cared enough to provide them example of the kind of life they needed to live. We need more spiritual fathers and mothers within the church setting that kind of example. And that doesn't entail perfection. Paul wasn't perfect. He was no kind of superhero. Spiritual maturity, yes, but not perfection. A spiritual parent might demonstrate how to ask for forgiveness every bit as much as they might demonstrate how to give forgiveness. I mean, doesn't that need to be modeled when I mess up? I need to model how to make that right. The point is that they provide an example in the context of community about how the Christian life should be lived out. If we expect people to live in obedience to the Lord, we need to model it for them. And then finally, how does the church deal with disobedience? Well, if promoting personal obedience through teaching the word and through providing an example doesn't work, there is one more step. And that is this, practice church discipline. Practice church discipline. This is a concept that's largely ignored by many churches today because we really don't like the idea of confronting anyone about anything. You know, that's just not a part of our culture. There's a live and let live attitude which is prevalent in our culture and it's influenced the church. All right, listen, you live your life, I'm going to live my life, and I'm not going to tell you how to live your life, and you don't tell me how to live my life. We have this idea that we are all little sovereign selves. We're all autonomous. And we are not responsible to anybody but ourselves. That comes back to this idea that I'm the point of reference. I'm the center of my life, except that's not consistent with Scripture. What Scripture says is if you're a part of the family of faith, and particularly if you're a part of a local expression of the family of faith, the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 5, I think, that we should submit to one another. You don't submit to somebody if you are a sovereign self. If you are an autonomous being, you only submit when you recognize that you are not autonomous. Discipline is something which is clearly taught in the passage that we're reading this morning, and also again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But we need to understand what church discipline is and what it is not if we're going to exercise it properly. So here are three principles of church discipline that we can see from this passage. As we think about it as a church, first one is this: discipline should be exercised in the context of clear teaching. And we've already seen that, right? That Paul has warned these idle and disruptive Christians many times. And he gives them another warning in this letter. They know very well what the issue is and what obedience looks like. This is not a surprise to them. Not only had he taught them, but he had modeled it as well. This means that any discipline that they experience is for disobedience that's clearly taught, the clear expectation of God's will. And here's why that's important. Church discipline is not a witch hunt. That's not what we're talking about here. All right, looking for somebody that's messed up in any little way. And it's also not about, following, rules that we make up. You know, if I come to you and I say, you know what, we're going to have a conversation. Bobby, you and I are going to have a conversation. You need to repent because you're not eating a vegan diet. All right, well, I mean, that's not fair because not only have I not taught that from the pulpit, but the Scripture doesn't teach that. So we're not talking here about a witch hunt or things that have not been clearly taught in Scripture. All right? There will be times, listen, when new believers come into a fellowship of faith, and they will be dealing with a number of issues in their lives. And dealing with those issues will be a part of their growth process. We don't expect new believers to come into the church and to have their lives all together and everything is fine, and if it's not, we're going to come down on them. That's not how it works. There will be times when mature believers sometimes will fall into serious sins and confess it and need to be restored. I don't think Paul is talking about either of those cases when he's talking about church discipline. He's talking about people who have heard the word of God, and after many warnings, after they've been taught, after they've been talked, after they've been confronted, after many warnings, have chosen to disregard the word on some serious issue in their lives. Okay, so that's principle number one. It's exercised in the context of clear teachings, and I would add clear warnings. Second, the nature of church discipline should reflect the nature of the problem. See, Paul is calling these people out in front of the church because this was a problem that was impacting the whole life, the whole community of the church. Not every issue is like that. Not every issue of disobedience in somebody's life is on that scale or has that scope. Right? And it shouldn't be brought before the whole church. I think Paul makes it clear that they were disruptive in the life of the church. These are people unwilling to work, and they expect everyone else in the church to take care of them. And this is causing a problem because you have people over here who are working hard and they're earning their money, and other people who are able to work are not working. Say, hey, listen, Christian brother, you should exercise some charity and help take care of me and my family. All right? That causes some problems within the church. By the way, notice that he's talking about those who are unwilling to work, not those who are unable to work or unable to provide for themselves. In another passage, Paul talks about taking up an offering to help believers in Jerusalem who are experiencing a drought and cannot take care of themselves. So there is a place for that. But my point is this. This is a church-wide problem, so it's a church-wide solution. Issues that affect only a couple of people should be dealt with on that level. Issues that affect a smaller group of people should be dealt with on that level. Most church discipline should take place between only a few people who confront and help a sinning brother or sister. Okay, so we need to understand that as well. But in this case, it is a church-wide issue. And what is Paul's solution here? Paul says, don't associate with them, which means literally don't mix it up with them in social interaction. Don't endorse their behavior by helping them out financially or interacting with them socially, while they insist on rebelling against the clear teaching of Scripture. Don't enable them to continue without consequences. Now, there's some debate among biblical scholars on exactly what he's talking about here. Does it mean that they, you know, can't come to any church meetings like a worship service? Some people would say no, because that's how they're going to continue to come under the influence of God's word. That it means just church members need to withdraw from them socially in order to communicate the seriousness of their sin. But even that, just that, is painful, is it not? I mean, just think about that. That's painful. But discipline is always painful. It's supposed to be painful for a reason. And listen, there's one reason, there's many reasons. There's one reason we don't practice this in the American church like we probably should, and that is this: because there are so many churches in most cities, most communities you live in, right? Someone, you know, doesn't come to this church, they can go to the Methodist church or the Presbyterian church or Canvas church or Family church or Greenhouse, right? In Thessalonica, there was the church. It might meet in several different houses, but they weren't several different churches. They were just the church. It was just the community of believers. So if you were shunned by that community, there was no place else to go to find a community of believers. Here's the third principle. Discipline is always motivated by love and aims at reconciliation. Paul is clear here in this last verse. You don't treat them as the enemy, but warn him as a brother. Don't go all Rambo on him or her. You're not there to take them down. You're there to lift them up. Church discipline is not there to take somebody out. It's to bring somebody in. You're there to love them. And what does that love look like? Well, when someone is stubborn in their rebellion, it looks like confronting them about their sin and drawing them to repentance and reconciliation. But listen, make sure your motive is love and your goal is reconciliation. Because this can go wrong in so many ways if it's not. James says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we don't do this out of any kind of anger. This is done out of love. But let me tell you, here's the flip side. The cowardice of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God either. You're not loving that brother and sister in Christ when you let them continue on in what God has called sin. You're only loving and protecting yourself. Let me say that again. You're not loving a brother or sister in Christ when you let them continue on in sin. You're only loving and protecting yourself. Yeah, but doesn't the Bible say, judge not lest you be judged? Yeah, it does. It does. And we're not here talking about judging or being judgmental. But let me ask you something. If you're a parent, have you ever judged the actions of your children and brought discipline to bear because of it? Well, you're a Christian parent. The Bible says, judge not. You see the problem here? We need to take things in context. This is a hard issue, to be sure, but it's one that mature believers need to find a way to work through. We don't turn a blind eye to disobedience. We don't ignore it. We don't run away from it. So what do? We call people to a lifestyle of personal obedience through the teaching of God's word and by giving them an example to follow. Those who are mature should provide that for younger people and for younger believers. And finally, we practice the right kind of church discipline when it becomes necessary. And let me say two things in closing. Number one is the best kind of church discipline is when a believer disciplines himself. The best kind of church discipline is when you apply it to yourself. Maybe there's something going on in your life, a sin that you've embraced, a sin that you're struggling with and you're continuing in it, a sinful lifestyle maybe that you've bought into. The best kind of church discipline is when you discipline yourself and when you look at yourself in your own heart and you say, this isn't right. I need to make this right. And then you go to another brother or sister in Christ and you say, hey, this is what's going on in my life. And I need to drag it out into the light and I need you to help me walk through this. Right? Discipline doesn't have to be you going to a sinning brother. It can be you, a sinning brother, going to another brother and saying, hey, would you help me out? So the best form of church discipline is one that you apply to your own life. And here's the second thing. This is not punishment. I think we've made this clear. When we talk about church discipline, we're not talking about punishment because Christ bore all of your sins on the cross. This is not you've done something wrong and now we're going to slap you on the wrist and we're going to apply some sort of spiritual fine to your life. And when you've done paying that fine, then you're back in good stead. That's not at all what we're talking about. This is not like a kind of a purgatory on earth kind of thing, although purgatory would be a good thing to talk about this morning. Right? All right, good. There's a little delay there, but you got that. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about punishing somebody. You were wrong, you're going to be punished, and when you paid your crime for your crime, you're back. We're talking about discipline, saying punishment's past focus. You committed something in the past, you need to pay for it. Discipline is future focused. We want you to learn to live the way God has called you to live. And I say that because it's very, very important that you understand that if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven, all of them, period, end of story. But here's the flip side of that statement. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, your sins haven't been forgiven. And I got to tell you, you've got a bigger issue to deal with than church discipline. In fact, if you're not a believer, this church has no authority in your life to bring any kind of discipline to bear on your life. Because you're not a part of the family. It's not about the church going out and telling people in the world how they ought to live. You expect somebody who's not a believer to live like they're not a believer. I mean, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I'm not talking about people in the world. I'm talking about dealing with people in the church, not people in the world. So if you're not a believer, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. We have no authority in your life as a church, as a family of faith, but you still stand under the authority of God. And He will judge one day the living and the dead. And the question is going to be not how good you are, how good have you been or how bad have you been. The question is going to be, what have you done with Jesus Christ? How have you responded to Him? Have you accepted Him as your Savior? Because when He died on the cross, He did everything that was necessary to pay for your sin. So your problem with God right now is not sin. Your problem with God is unbelief and not accepting His solution through Jesus Christ. And so this morning, my encouragement to you is to say this. If you've never put your faith in Christ, then why not? And why not today? Listen, I don't want you to leave here today, if that's you, without dealing with that issue. Being made right with God through a Savior named Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, whoever believes in me shall never perish, but have everlasting life. So don't leave here today without talking to me. Fill out that communication card. This is the primary reason we put the offering at the end of the message. So you can fill out the communication card and check that box as I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. And then you could put it in the offering plate or one of our information boxes. We have a little one here and one in the back. And I'll call you or email you or whatever kind of contact info you give me. I'll contact you about this. Or listen, I'm here after the service. Don't leave today without coming just talking to me and saying, hey, I want to talk about this. I need to have this conversation. This is kind of new to me and I want to figure out what you're talking about here and see if this is something that's true in my life. But don't leave here today without taking a step in that direction. Would you do that? Contacting me in some way. And here's the other thing I want to say. If you are a Christian, if you've come to faith in Christ, and us as a church, we need to think serious about this issue of church discipline. And I just mean in a general way. And again, sometimes most church discipline is going to be done in small groups, in one-on-one confrontations, loving confrontations where we say, hey, that's just not right. And we need to talk about this. All right? But we need to be that to one another. We need to be that. We need to just be a little crass, we need to give each other a kick in the backside every now and again, right? I need a kick in the backside every now and again, and some of you have kicked me in the backside every now and again, and I appreciate it, right? We need to be that to one another. And so let's not buy into the lie of the world that we're all little sovereign selves, we're all living in our own little silos, and that we don't have any responsibility to one another. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you're a member of this church, you have a responsibility to everyone else in this church, and everyone else in this church has a responsibility to you. So let's live that way. Father, we thank you that we are not a part of a club here. We are not a part of an association. We are a part of a family of faith. And that you have called us, Father, to love one another enough to do some uncomfortable things sometimes. And to confront one another and to love one another. Father, help us not to be selfish and to love ourselves and to protect ourselves by refusing to deal with things that we know we need to deal with. And Father, help us not to be so prideful that we cannot receive the confrontation of others when we need it in our own lives. But Father, help us to be that kind of loving family that is healthy and strong because we live in obedience to your word. And Lord, we know we're going to do that in imperfect ways, but Father, we can still do it in healthy ways as we open your word, as we listen to it, and as we love one another. Father, I pray for those this morning who may never put their faith in Christ, Lord. I pray that you would impress upon them this morning the fact that you have done every single thing necessary in that moment in time that happened so many centuries ago. You did everything necessary for us to be made right with you, and you only wait for us to come to you and to ask for your salvation by putting our faith in Christ. So, Father, if there's someone here this morning that's never done that, I pray that you would draw them to the Savior through your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.